have found yourself captivated by stories of wealthy people leaving fortunes to others. Still, what those benefactors pass on is limited and perishing, but if you're a Christian, a true disciple of Jesus, what Christ has left you has a far greater value, and it's eternal. That's what we consider next on Grace to You Weekend. The Wall Street Journal recently published a study showing 70% of the money that people inherit is lost in the next generation, 90% by the third. That's trillions of U.S. dollars lost or squandered. Of course, even if all the money was saved or invested, it'd still be fleeting. All earthly inheritance eventually fades. But if you're a Christian, you have an inheritance that will never fade. It's eternal. And that's John MacArthur's topic today on Grace to You Weekend, as he looks at the promises that Jesus gave his disciples on the night of his crucifixion, promises that apply to every Christian. And if you're a follower of Christ, you'll especially want to hear today's lesson. See what they are as John continues the study on the legacy of Jesus.
As Christians, we are rich. We have the proof of love, the hope of heaven, the guarantee of power, the assurance of supply, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now I want to give you the last five. And they're very, very simple and very basic. Number six, our Lord left us the possession of truth. The possession of truth. Look at John chapter 14, verse 17. In giving us the Spirit, it says, even the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit is inseparable from the truth. And when God gave us the Spirit, now mark it, when God gave us the Spirit, He gave us the resident truth teacher. It's a great, great reality, people, to know that the Lord Jesus Christ has granted to us a resident teacher of truth. Verse 26, and here we get to the objective part again. But the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of truth, whom the Father will send in my name, that is consistent with my person, he will be equal to me, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said unto you. Now, beloved, I want you to know, first of all, that that verse doesn't have a first primary application to all Christians. It has a primary application to the writers of the New Testament, to the apostolic preachers in the early era of the church. And what it is a promise of verbal inspiration. When the New Testament records in the Gospels the words of Jesus, are they then accurate? They better be accurate. The Holy Spirit is doing it, and He never makes a mistake, and He never lies. And so He says, when you remember to write the Gospels, you will remember accurately by the Spirit. But there's a further point. Also, I will continue to teach you all things. And that begins at the book of Acts and goes to the end of Revelation. There is more yet to say. And I will teach you that through the Holy Spirit. And so you have the book of Acts and all the letters of Paul and the general epistles and then the book of Revelation. And this is a promise of verbal inspiration. This is a promise of divine accuracy. This is the promise that when I pick up this scripture and I start to read it, I can be confident that this is accurate. Because Jesus promised me it would be. Jesus promised me that this would be recorded from the mind of the Holy Spirit, who is called the Spirit of what? Truth. This is the truth. And so we find the promise twofold then, that you will remember and you will learn new things. Well, let's go to the seventh. He gave us the proof of love, the hope of heaven, the guarantee of power, the assurance of supply, the gift of the Spirit, the possession of divine truth. Number seven, the legacy of peace. The legacy of peace. Boy, that's something the world would do well to find. Verse 27 of chapter 14. In his conversation here, he also promised them peace. Peace I leave with you. I like this. Whose peace? My peace. I give unto you. Not as the world gives. Give I unto you. Stop letting your heart be troubled. Stop letting it be afraid. A legacy of peace. What is he talking about? Well, there's two kinds of peace in Scripture. There's the peace with God that is talked about in Romans 5:1. We have peace with God. You know what that means? You know what peace with God means? It means the war is over. It's like a treaty. And the Bible says, if God be for us, who can be against us? He is all-powerful. And that's the promise, that when we become Christians and put our faith in Christ, God gets over on our team. And that's why in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15, he says, when you're fighting Satan, have your feet shod with this knowledge. And they used to wear hobnail boots that held the ground real well when they would fight. And he's saying the way to keep a firm stand is to remember that you're at peace with God and he's on your team. And when you get into a battle with Satan, all you have to do is say, God, sick him. Look out, everybody. You're in a lot of trouble. Now, that's the point. Peace with God means God is on my team. What a confidence. But in verse 27, he has a different kind of peace in mind. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Stop letting your heart be troubled. That's not the objective peace of relationship to God. That's the subjective peace of tranquility of mind. But it sure comes out of the first, doesn't it? That's why I gave it to you. It's because I have God on my side that I'm at peace. I'm first of all at peace with God, and because I'm at peace with God, I'm at peace with myself. Whenever I get into the place where I might start to worry, I say, what am I worrying about? God's on my team, and if he's on my team, what am I going to worry about? Look at Philippians 4, I think, would help us maybe to get an idea about this. Philippians 4, 7. And the peace of God. You notice the distinction? When you have peace with God, you receive the peace of God. This is the subjective tranquility that comes with the objective fact of your identification as part of God's team. Then you have peace of God, which passes all understanding. It's the kind of peace that doesn't make sense. It's just ridiculous to have that much peace in the situation you're in. And what does this peace do? It guards, and it's a military term meaning to stand on guard. It stands on guard over your heart and your mind. Keeps you from blowing your cork and losing your cool and winding up in a padded cell. What does? The peace of God that comes when you recognize you're at peace with God. When I realize that God is on my team, I don't have anything to worry about. And the true realization that God is on my side ought to give me peace with myself so that I can settle down in my heart and be at rest. And when everything else is exploding around me, I can be the one at peace and nobody will understand it. The thing that makes it possible goes back to verse 5 of Philippians 4, the end of the verse, the Lord is at hand. That isn't talking about the second coming, that's talking about the presence of the Lord. The Lord is here, right? The Lord is at hand. Consequently, be anxious for what? Nothing. What are you worried about? The Lord is here. And he's on your team. What are you worrying about? You say, but I've got problems. You do? Well, do this. In everything, by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, just let your requests, what? Just tell him, Lord, I got a problem. Let him take care of it. He's always there. The Lord is at hand. Don't worry. Pray about it. And the result will be, verse 7, and the peace of God will guard your mind. All right, 16:33 of John. He adds a further thought on this. Going back to the same idea, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me, and that's the only place you'll ever find peace, you might have peace. May it be known for all time to all the world, to anybody who ever hears it, that the only place you'll ever find peace is in him. In the world, you will have tribulation. But don't worry about that. I have already overcome the world. Don't worry about the world. You're going to have trouble. It's all right. I've already overcome it. I'm in control. Be at peace. And I really think that as you meditate on who God is, on the fact that he's on your team, the result can be peace. There's an eighth thing, just quickly, that he gives us in our legacy, and that is the promise of fruit. The promise of fruit. That's in John 15, verse 5. I am the vine, you're the branches. He that abides in me, and I believe that's referring to a Christian there, any Christian, abides in Christ. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. Well, that's good. Boy, you know, he says, we are characterized by fruit. Do you know there's no such thing as a no-fruit Christian? That's right. You can't be a no-fruit Christian because all Christians have to have some fruit. Some Christians bear little fruit. Some Christians are fruit Christians. And some Christians are much fruit Christians. But there's no such thing as a no-fruit Christian. You know, all of us, beloved, have been promised by Jesus that will bear fruit. You say, what's fruit? Good deeds, righteous deeds, winning people to Christ. We've gone over that before. But let me give you just a general thought. Fruit is the product of a life that has a continuing life. Fruit is something that lives beyond me, something that I reproduce. Isn't it exciting to have a part of the eternal continuum by producing fruit that is going to be there when you're gone? Look at verse 16 of John 15. This is fabulous. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. I'm sure about that. And ordained you. Well, this isn't an option. This is a promise. That you should go and bring forth fruit. I see. Christians are going to have fruit. And I love this next one. Oh, exciting. And that your fruit should what? Remain. Isn't that exciting? Christians are not flash in the pans. Christians are a part of an eternal continuum. They are a part of a product that'll go throughout eternity like ripples in an endless eternal pond. And you and I have lives that'll reverberate through the corridors of heaven forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Isn't that a super promise? You know, when I think about that, it kind of makes this whole deal down here on earth insignificant. So many times we work, you know, to rack it up in this world, and we die, and it's all still here. Thank God that He promised us that there's going to be something that's just going to reverberate throughout eternity. Every time I lead somebody to Jesus Christ, I just think about the eternal consequences of that. I'm a Christian today because somebody was a Christian in my family way back when, and somebody led my grandfather to Christ, and somebody led my father to Christ, and on it goes, and my children, and on, and somebody way back when that was a Christian led somebody else to Christ. I mean, the generation of Christians is fantastic. And my righteous deeds in this life, though they be few, will affect somebody else, and somebody else will get his life changed, and somebody else will get his life changed, and the thing will go on forever. You know, I want to do more in this world than just die and say it's all over with. Who was he? I don't want to just be a marker in a cemetery because I believe that life was meant to be more than that. And so Jesus Christ says, indeed it is, you're going to have fruit that will remain. What a promise. To be a part of an eternal continuum. Who would settle for anything less than that? I can't imagine people who just want to spin their wheels and live like existentialists today and blow it all out and die and kiss it off and that's the end of everything. When by knowing Jesus Christ, your life is invaded by a divine power that enables you to produce fruit that will remain forever. That gives meaning to life. Well, there's a ninth thing. This is the only negative one. But you've got to have that because it's got to keep it realistic. And that is the pain of persecution. One thing we can expect is to be persecuted. You can't be this kind of people living in this kind of world without getting some flack. John 15, 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Jesus says, don't be so shocked. You're going to go out there and you're going to go out there with that message and you're going to be hot to tell it to everybody and all of a sudden you're going to realize they hate you. But don't be too surprised. After all, they hated me. And frankly, folks, there was nothing in him to hate and there are some things in us that just aren't really that lovable. If you were of the world, verse 19, the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, what he means there is the world is Satan's evil system. And the minute you are saved, you are translated out of that system, right? We have overcome the world, John 5 says. And what is it that overcomes the world? Even our what? Our faith. So by faith in Christ, we are out of the world, taken out of the world. We stand aside from the world, apart from the world. We are not the world, so the world doesn't accept us. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Some will believe, the majority will persecute. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake. They're not really after you. It's not that they dislike you, it's that they hate me and resent me, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. The thing they reject, you see, the thing the world hates is the message of sin. Isn't that right? The reason they reject Christ is because he comes and unmasks them and they can't hide their sin anymore. And so they hate us and so they hate him. In verse 23, the he that hateth me hates my Father. They hate all involved. If I had not done among them the works which no other man did, they had not had sin. You see, they wouldn't have that tremendous revelation of sin unless they had seen Christ. Now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. In verse 25, he says, they hated me without a cause. chapter 16, verse 1, he says, "These things have I spoken unto you that you shouldn't be offended." Don't be shocked and offended when it happens. They're going to put you out of the synagogues. And they did that. Believe me, they threw the Christians out of the synagogue. We find that even in the book of Acts. "Yea, the time comes that whosoever kills you will think he does God service." You know who that is? That's a prophecy of one guy I can think of. Paul. And there were others. "And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me." Get ready, he says. I have to promise you this too. It isn't going to be easy. Because you're going to be identified with me, the world that hates me is going to hate you. We just can't fit into the system. And the system rejects us. Now, that doesn't mean you go and sulk in a corner and try to bring your experiential obnoxious qualities up to match your position. It doesn't mean that you want to be an obnoxious person because you just sort of want to exalt yourself in that situation. You want to be as loving and gentle and kind and thoughtful and generous as you can be in the midst of the world like Jesus was. And you should make sure that if they do hate you, it isn't that they hate you for your personality, but rather for the truth that you speak. All these things are ours. Got to expect them. I'm glad he told us about this one, aren't you? Because it might be a little shocking if we didn't expect it. There's a tenth and a last. And I'll quickly give this to you. The last thing he gave us was the pledge of joy. The pledge of joy. And I have to show you this. This is so good. John 15:11. "These things have I spoken to you that my joy might remain in you." Whose joy? My joy. "And that your joy might be full." I've been telling you all this legacy. I've given you all these things so that you might be joyful. Beloved, I would say to you that the reason I put joy last is because joy is the result of everything he said. When I think of everything he's left me, I can't help but be joyful. And even though I have trouble in life, I still can't help but be joyful because I know that when the trouble's over, the great things are going to be there. Look at 16:20, John 16:20. This is one of my favorite statements of our Lord also. He says, "Verily, verily, I say to you, you shall weep and lament, and the world will rejoice." In other words, it's going to seem a little incongruous to you because the world's going to be so happy and really partying it up, and you're going to be in a corner crying. "And you shall be sorrowful, but hang on, your sorrow will be turned into joy." Now, what does he mean by that? People say, well, it means that little you'll have some terrible circumstances and some sorrowful ones, and then later the Lord will bring you some happy ones, and they'll be nice, and then you'll have more bad ones, circumstances, and then that isn't what it means. No, look at verse 21. The illustration clears it up. "A woman, when she's in birth pains," this is right at the hour of delivery, "has sorrow." Yeah, there's pain there, and there's crying, and there's anguish and agony and all that. And of course, in that period of time, they didn't have the nice little things that can kind of alleviate that they do today. And so the woman was in pain, but as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. The point of the verse is that the same event that causes the pain causes the joy. Do you understand that? That is a very important truth. Jesus is saying in childbirth, there is terrible anguish, but immediately it issues in joy and the anguish is forgotten. And what our Lord promises us is this: you are going to have pain circumstances, but those are the very circumstances out of which will come the greatest joy. Remember what we learned in 1 Corinthians 10:13? The way out of trials is what? Through them. And the light at the end of the tunnel is joy. He's not saying, oh, I'll give you different happy circumstances instead of your sad ones. He's saying right out of those sad ones will come joy if you just believe and wait for it. What a legacy, beloved. Do you see it? The proof of love, the hope of heaven, power, the supply, the Holy Spirit, the truth, his peace, fruitfulness, persecution, joy. All of those things are ours. I want to sum it up with this thought, great thought. You know why all these things are ours? You know why? Listen to this. Because he is ours. You want to hear something kind of exciting? When he went away, he never really went away at all. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Listen, people, the reason that all of the legacy of Christ is mine is because Christ is mine. This is yours if you believe. I trust you do.
You're listening to Grace to You Weekend with John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary in Southern California. Today's lesson is a part of a study called The Legacy of Jesus. Now, thinking about the far-reaching promises that Jesus made his disciples in his final hours, his guarantee of peace, spiritual fruit, joy, certainly, John, those are causes for celebration. But what would you say is the sweetest promise that Christ left his followers, one that maybe you've leaned on most often?
Well, I think the sweetest promise that the Lord gave to his disciples that night and to all of us shows up in these words. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Heaven. Heaven. A place in heaven. A place in the Father's house. It doesn't say you're going to have a mansion in heaven. I hate to burst your bubble if you're thinking that way. Heaven is not like a neighborhood, and some people are on A Street, and some are on B Street, and some are on First Street, and some are on Second Street, and you've got your own little mansion. No. Heaven is not a neighborhood. Heaven is a house. It is the Father's house. You don't have a house in the neighborhood. You have a room in the house. You have a room in the Father's house. This is what Jesus promised. Yes, he promised peace. Yes, he promised joy. Yes, he promised trouble, tribulation, persecution. Yes, he promised all those things. Yes, he promised answered prayer for everything asked in his name. Yes, he promised constant companionship. Yes, he promised the giving of the Holy Spirit. But all of that for here and now leads to that most glorious of all promises, heaven. All of this is contained in a new book called The Upper Room. The Upper Room, all the promises that Jesus gave to his disciples the night before his death, and that also belong to you and me. Order a copy of the new book, The Upper Room. Know what the Lord has promised you.
This book takes you even deeper into the study of the upper room, looking at how Jesus spent the hours before his arrest and crucifixion. To learn what Jesus said that night and how his words apply to you, get your own copy of The Upper Room. Contact us today to order yours. This book comes in hardcover at a reasonable price. Shipping is free. To order it, call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE or visit the website gty.org. The title again, The Upper Room. And also, for a limited time, nearly all of our resources are on sale, 25% off the regular price. That means you can get the flagship resource, the MacArthur Study Bible, as well as John's popular trio of books on biblical characters, 12 Ordinary Men, 12 Extraordinary Women, and 12 Unlikely Heroes, all of those at a discounted rate, and shipping is still free. To see what's on sale and to place your order, call 1-800-55-GRACE. Or visit our website, gty.org. Now, if you're being strengthened spiritually by John MacArthur's teaching, we'd love to hear from you. That includes your email or your letter. Be certain to mention the call letters of this station when you get in touch. The email address, letters@gty.org, and the mailing address, Grace to You Weekend, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And now for John MacArthur and the entire staff, I'm your host, Carl Muller. Thanks for listening. Remember to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV, Channel 378, or watch online at gty.org. And then join us right here next week as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You Weekend.